So I hope you can all hear me. So thank you very much for inviting me here this morning. It's actually been a good time for me, taking time to reflect again on the place of Mary in my life too, and in our life as the church. And I was kind of thinking, now why would you like to talk about something on Mary? And it made me think, of course, that over the centuries, well, not all the centuries actually, it's really mainly since the 15th century, that our conversation between all groups of Christians and Catholic Christians has been rather fraught. And so that made me think, well, let me look at how this has evolved, what has happened along the way that has brought this situation about. And certainly our primary source of knowledge about Mary is the New Testament. But the references to Mary in the New Testament are rather few, 13 in all, in fact. So the first reference that we have to Mary in the New Testament is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, where he talks there, really just placing her in the context of the mystery of salvation. And he says there, "When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law." So not named, just referred to the fact that Christ became enfleshed in the normal way in a woman under the law. Then if we turn to and look at the Gospels, it's very interesting because perhaps our diverse ways of looking at Mary find their root in the diverse ways in which the four evangelists, four gospel writers, looked at Mary. The first gospel, although it's not the traditional order in which we say them, was written, we know from research, by Mark. And you could say that his reference to Mary even verges on the negative, if you want. And he has just one reference to Mary, and it's a story that Matthew repeats in his gospel too. Do you remember that incident when Jesus is preaching and some of those around him say, "Your mother and brothers are out there wanting to speak to you"? And in Mark, he simply says, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's almost like a putting aside of who Mary is. And this is Mark's gospel, only reference in Mark's gospel to Mary. In Matthew's gospel, he also has that particular incident. But his reference to Mary is mainly through the genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. And in fact, it's not Mary who has the focal place, it's Joseph. When Matthew is really situating the coming of Christ within the genealogy. And so although Matthew refers to Mary, it's mainly through Joseph. Then we come to the Gospel of Luke. And his references to Mary are much more developed, and in fact it's largely through the Gospel of Luke that our tradition in relation to Mary has developed. And certainly the first two chapters of St. Luke's Gospel develop that relationship. And the song that we sang this morning at the beginning is really taken from the second chapter of St. Luke, in which words are put on Mary that are taken from the Old Testament. But what I like about this song, it's a very beautiful song, is the way that Mary's position is focused. And it's not on Mary herself, but it's on the mystery of salvation and the fact that Mary's life was a song of praise and response to God. "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my soul rejoice, my heart rejoice. We might come back to that at the end if Paul will play it again for us with such verb and movement. So Luke then really describes Mary as a spirit-filled woman, a woman who listens for the word of God and who responds to it with her whole being, a woman full of grace, as the first part of the prayer we say to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. And I want to come back to that in the end when we look at how can we see Mary today? How does Mary speak to us today? In what ways can we think of her? It's interesting when we look at John's Gospel, it's really rather a sort of, Mary is rather like an icon, if you like, in John's Gospel. She appears at the beginning and at the end. And I think it's very significant in the sense, in terms of placing Mary and seeing her role, that in the beginning of John's Gospel, do you remember what the story is in which Mary figures at the beginning of John's Gospel?
Wine.
Yes, the wine, the wedding feast at Cana. And isn't it interesting that when Mary sees the predicament of those celebrating their wedding, and she calls on Jesus to do something about it, and he seems to say, it's not my time to do anything. But she says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do. And in some ways for me, that really says what Mary's role is. She points to Jesus. Do what he says. And I think that's quite significant. And then, of course, we have Mary at the foot of the cross. And it's interesting, John doesn't use the name, well, it would have been Miriam, the Jewish form of Mary. He calls her the mother of Jesus. And again, it's sort of putting her within the mystery of salvation, the mother. She is the one who gave flesh to the incarnate expression of God. And so at the beginning, there was a wedding feast of Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then the last one at the end, and Jesus on the cross, and the mother of Jesus stood at the foot of the cross. They're the two references. Isn't that surprising? You know, maybe it is to me because of the way that devotion to Mary has mushroomed and grown over the centuries. So only in the New Testament, there's one more passage that refers to Mary. Do you know which one that is? Because I think that's important too in the positioning of Mary. It's not in the Gospels. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And it says how after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that all the community was gathered as one. And it talks about the disciples and the women who had served Jesus, and Mary is there and his brothers. That's what it says. So that kind of image, that icon, you might say, of Mary in the midst of the gathered community is another image that we can use to think of Mary. But I thought that because of the struggles, conversations, the arguments, the way that Mary has been looked at over the centuries, that has brought us often to this difficult situation of how do we look at Mary? And I know that in some quarters, some people would say that Catholics have even divinized Mary. So I thought it might be helpful to do a very quick painting of quick brush strokes of the history as to how this has come about, and the divergent ways and things that have happened. I think sometimes it's helpful too to distinguish between official teaching, theologizing that people do, and public devotion. And they all tend sometimes to get confused. But if we see those different strains, I think it can help us to understand what has happened and to look at what is Mary's place in the mystery of salvation. During the first millennium, it's very interesting, especially the first part of the first millennium, Mary's not mentioned, hardly mentioned. No devotions arose at all. And the first movement in that direction that happens is in 1432 with the Council of Ephesus. And in that council, what was happening was an effort of the Christian community to come to a clarity about the identity of Jesus, to somehow see how his divine and human nature are united. And in the process, in looking at the fact that he was truly human, they talk about Mary and give her the term, a Greek term, called Theotokos, Theo meaning God, and the God-bearer, in other words. Now, the ones who ran with that very strongly was the Eastern Church. And from that came their expression then, if she is God-bearer, she is Mother of God. So that's the origin of that first title of Mary, of Mother of God. It wasn't until the second millennium in the West that anything really happened in terms of relationship with Mary. So that's interesting, you know, like the beginning of the 1 year, 1000, was in the Western Church, of which we are part, all of us, was anything very much happening in terms of giving Mary some sort of an official place, you might say. And it's interesting how that happened, because what was happening in terms of the image of God that seemed to be growing at that time was an emphasis on a judgmental God. A rather harsh image of God seemed to be developing. And what happened then was that people, or some people, developed this idea of going to Mary as an intercessor. So you can see the first beginnings of a kind of a little bit of a distorted idea of what's going to happen. And they looked at Mary as kind of a mediator. We go to Mary and she'll mediate to God with us. But see, what image of God is this coming from? I think this is interesting. And that she would be a mediator, a comforter and a consoler. Sort of interesting, because as we think about the being of God, it's really taking from the way we talk about God's spirit in our world and attributing it to Mary at this point in time. I can only do this in very broad outlines, so I hope it doesn't get too distorted. But what begins to happen is that Mary becomes a little bit separated from the mystery of salvation and takes a kind of a separate role of her own. And so we have a whole exaltation very often of her powers and her glory and her privileges, even to an excess, I'd want to say that. And we have a profusion of hymns, of poems, of pilgrimages, of images, of cathedrals, all in her honour. The Reformation happened in the 16th century, and it was a reaction to a number of things, this being one of them. The kind of role that Mary had assumed that had grown all out of proportion in public, in popular devotion. And even though the Council of Trent, as a reaction to the Reformation, called for reform, nothing much really happened in this particular area. And there were still new feasts for Mary that evolved and forms of piety that multiplied. And it took Vatican II, how's that, 1965, to somehow try to grapple with what had happened in terms of devotion to Mary and what had happened in terms of the place of Mary in the mystery of salvation. And in fact, in Vatican II, this was one of the big conflicts, you might say. And the group, I think that one of the things that often happened throughout the history of the church was that when people didn't have a good formation, theologically, spiritually, then distortions happen in the way devotion, the way we relate to God, the image of God that develops on the popular level. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? We can hopefully, might be better if I keep on going and then at the end we can kind of pick up some of those questions. But at Vatican II, there was a large group of representatives who had been through the whole renewal that had happened both in Catholic Church and other Christian churches at the beginning of the century, a renewal in scripture, an understanding in a much more profound and extended way the origins of scripture, a renewal in liturgy, public prayer, public service, and the ecumenical renewal, whereby we began talking to each other. All Christian churches and Catholic Church began talking to each other in a way that helped to deepen an understanding of what had happened over the centuries and where our misunderstandings and our struggles were occurring. And I would want to say to you that it's not just the conversation that was fraught between Catholics and other Christian groups, but within the church, within the Catholic Church itself. And this is what was very obvious at Vatican II, in a sense, in a number of issues, the liturgy, etc., but I'm just talking predominantly here about in relation to Mary. And so there's this big struggle of a group who wanted to keep on going on the devotional path and on all these different expressions of ways of honouring Mary, and that other group that said, no, we have to go back to the original source, to scripture, to really see where Mary's place in the mystery of salvation really is. And they were the group that took the day, fortunately, because I think a whole richness has occurred in terms of looking at Mary. There's a quote here that I'd like to use from somebody who's a woman, who is a theologian, quite strong theologian today, Elizabeth Johnson, because one of the things that we see that happened over all those eras that I've just done in a global picture like that, is that because there was so little about Mary in the scriptures, what happens is that often theologians put all kinds of projections onto Mary. And because in those early eras, most of the theologians were men, those projections were male projections onto Mary. And a lot of women, certainly in the Catholic Church, we've struggled with some of those projections that often tend to put Mary up there on a pedestal in a beautiful white dress, bordered in gold, all that. So removing her from reality and what I call pedestalizing her. And that's what kind of happened over the eras as I said, different projections, different ways of thinking about Mary, and especially when we kind of came to like medieval times where images like one of the terms that we use about Mary is Our Lady. Where does that come from? It comes from medieval times when knights put their lives down in duels and in other ways for their lady love. But what often happened too, and this again it's kind of I risk misunderstandings because I'm trying to talk about this in broad terms, is that Mary became the idealized woman. She became the lady love, you might say, of medieval times. And you can, when you look back and you read the history, you can see how this sort of evolves. And I think sometimes too, because in our theology it often became very heady, intellectual, it was also a way of people, that affective dimension of our relationship with God being expressed, and it was expressed in relation to Mary. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Yes. Anyway, I'd just like to read this quote from Elizabeth Johnson, and she says, official views of Mary have been shaped by men in a patriarchal context and have functioned powerfully to define and control female lives. Almost inevitably, the Marian symbol became that of an idealized woman, created as an act of man's definition of women, whose voices were officially silenced. Because certainly in our church over the years, they were, and still are somewhat. However, we're working at it. There was a strong emphasis on Mary's obedience, her virginity, and her primary importance as a mother. She has been symbolised to such an extravagant degree that she has been divorced from her own history. And I think of, I don't know whether you ever use them, probably not, but we used to use these litanies about Mary. And some of the images, I'd say to myself, what does that mean? Like Tower of David, Ivory Tower, you know, images like this that people projected onto Mary. But as she says here, and I think it's so true, that she has been divorced from her own history, symbol of the maternal face of God, of the eternal feminine, of the perfect disciple of the idealized church. But as we go back to the scriptures, I think, and to the milieu in which she lived, we can see how she too must have struggled, that her life's journey too was a pilgrimage, as she walked in faith and not by sight. So journeying like us in dark nights at times. And in her book, Elizabeth Johnson's book called Truly Our Sister, she brings Mary into focus as a woman, a person like us, someone who's available to accompany us on our struggles, rather than looking down on us from a pedestal or from an icon. And she describes her as a Jewish peasant woman of faith, a woman who is our partner in hope. So I think that's kind of really important, that we see Mary as a woman of her times. She inherited the Jewish faith, she prayed the Psalms, she followed the Torah, and she passed this precious tradition, along with Joseph, onto her son. And in her later life, as I said, using the quote from the Acts of the Apostles, we see her, painted by Luke, as a member of the early Christian community, going together to the temple initially, till they were cut off from the, or cut themselves off, you might say, from the temple in the early 70s, still seeing themselves as good Jews. She was never a Roman Christian. She was a Jewish follower of Jesus. She was always a Jewish woman, dressed in Jewish garb, not the white Roman flowing dress that we see her often, or the gorgeous colours in the pictures of Renaissance times. Now, this is all part of our story, part of our history, and we have to stop and ask ourselves, how much is my image of Mary influenced by the paintings that I've looked at, the pictures that I've seen, the icons that have been painted, or if I think of some of those litanies that we've used, some images of which didn't make any impression on my mind because I couldn't image them. They weren't part of my background, my story, whatever. But the other interesting thing is, for all of us, is how each, not only each historical era, but each culture has made of Mary a woman of their own culture and painted her and pictured her in that kind of way. And that's okay, because we'll come back to that in a moment later on. Mary was also a peasant woman of her times, although there's some discussion between different historians of that early first century era as to whether she came from a peasant family. We know that certainly that the Nazareth in which she lived, the Palestine in which she lived, we can have information around that. Some people say that their family was a peasant family. Others say that because Joseph was carpenter, he came from sort of a middle strata of craftsmen who were there to serve the needs of the people of that area. She would have taken care of the household. Jesus obviously lived there, but we read in Mark's Gospel that the mother, brothers and sisters of Jesus lived together in Nazareth. Well, we know that the ways that people used to live were certainly clustered in family groups. Still happens in many countries today. Like any other woman of her day, Mary was probably illiterate. What she knew, she would have, in terms of the Torah, she would have known by heart. She would have learnt because it was handed on to her oral tradition. She was also, we know, a woman of faith. She had been nurtured as she grew up to, as the song that we sang a little while ago, "Open our hearts, Lord, our ears, teach us to love like you." That was part of how Mary was formed and how her heart grew in openness to God. So that when in her life God spoke in a very particular way and invited her to join in this mystery of salvation, this incredible thing that she could never have got her mind around, but she was able to respond. She was able to question, first of all, how can this happen? How can I do this? But even without fully understanding, being able to respond. So, a woman of faith. And her eventual understanding of Jesus' mission led her to be that kind of woman at the centre of the community when Jesus' earthly life had finished and they were left to try to reflect together on what did it all mean and what was it calling them to from there on. So we can see that when we look at and consider the tradition about Mary, we see an interplay between those images which allow her to be human, the images that come to us from the Word of God, and those images which separate her from us. And along the history of the tradition of Mary, there have been images of Mary that really somehow remove her and have removed her from us. I rather like this quote that Johnson uses, but it really was a story about Sojourner Truth. Have you heard of her? She was a slave, a 19th century freed slave in America. And she was giving a talk to a group, and there were some clerics in the group, and they were arguing about that she shouldn't be up there talking on the stage. And she says to them, "Where's your Christ, honey? Where your Christ come from? He came from God and a woman, and man had nothing to do with it." So she's kind of really, in a sense, trying to say, it's all of us, we are all human, we are all included. So I think I'd like to engage a little bit with you, in a sense, about what are the images of Mary that either speak to you or distance you from her that have been part of your reflection along the way? Yes, Claire.
Two images where I spent a retreat time at Ames Green in Bridgetown, and one in the prayer room above the prayer space was a charcoal drawing of a woman's face in distress, which was identified to me at the time, I don't know what it was intended as the face of Mary at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. And it was just palpably a woman grieving the loss of her son, and that just was a way into thinking about Mary and thinking about the cross that I hadn't had before. And the second one, also at Anchoring, was a little picture that was on the table in the room where I was, of a young woman with a knapsack striding out across the hills. And I thought, this is Mary on her way to visit Elizabeth. And she was so feisty.
Yes.
And again, just gave me a sense of getting out of the untouchable, hallowed sense of Mary that I'd been raised a Protestant, been raised a Lutheran in particular, I'd been raised to reject, but hadn't been given something else. And I found both of those useful images to find a companion. I like the image of a companion.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Either way, images that have spoken to you or that somehow distance you from Mary. Yes?
I think that the one that strikes me most about her is, as a very young woman, she had an experience of God.
Yes.
And her reaction was, whatever you want, you're going to be under that. The implications of what was about to happen, there must have been possibly enormous shame for her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that, I think she actually was prepared to say, yes, okay,
yes.
Now let's do it.
Mm-hmm.
It just shows an extraordinary spirituality.
And then I think the other part aspect of that too is that she questioned. It wasn't just that part of our journey and our pilgrimage in life. It's also that engagement with God in the sense of saying, I don't understand, you'll have to help me. There's kind of, it's important that we don't lose the humanity of Mary, which I think a lot of the kind of imagery, and certainly in my tradition, and I have to tell you, you know, honestly, I struggle with it. But I now have found Mary in a whole different way. Yes.
And going along with what Peter said, some years ago that movie that came out, The Nativity, I don't know if you saw it, but it was an amazing portrayal of the real life world back then,
yes.
Of the whole Nativity story and the image of Mary in that, her ordinariness,
yes.
And the challenge that she rose to.
I don't think it was the same one, but I saw recently it was an American, but not a Mel Gibson film of Jesus, which really to me puts the emphasis all in the wrong place. But one that was just called Jesus, and really shows how what led Jesus to the cross was not his choice of the cross, but his choice of his gift of himself to those who were on the edge and who were marginalised, and he refused to submit to those who wanted him to let go of that message, and it led him to give his life in the end. But in that movie too, the way that Mary was portrayed, and it really showed you the kind of oppression that would have been part of their life, the oppression from Rome, from Herod, who was the deputy, you might say, of Rome, and from the temple too. The oppression as poor people that they lived under in terms of the kind of taxes that they had to pay, and the fear that was part of living and not knowing when any representatives from those groups were going to descend upon them. So part of their struggle there, I think the more that we can root her life in the Palestine of the times, the more we get a sense of the ordinariness and the kind of things, a little bit like they were saying at the beginning, you know, about in our everyday life, how things get turned upside down, and how do we struggle with those, how do we respond to them. And I think the more that we can see Mary as a person who struggled with them in faith and therefore can be an inspiration to us, and we don't have to stick her on a pedestal, or we don't have to make her unreal, or like one of the phrases that was used to be used was like first among her race, or first kind of before making her somehow idealised in such a way that we think, how can we ever be like that? And I remember a story of he was a Dutch guy, and he said he was the eldest of six children, I think, and he went to morning prayer, to morning mass with his mother one morning, and the priest was giving a homily about Mary, and he could see his mother was getting agitated. And when they came out of the church, she banged him over the head and she said, Mary didn't have a kid like you to deal with. This was a reaction, I think, to what she heard, which was making her ideal and out of the realm of someone who could have been an inspiration or a strength to her in her journey. Anyway, that's a digression.
Something you said, but you said the emphasis on judgmental, God going to Mary as a mediator, a comforter, a consoler. Then after that, I thought you said Mary became separated from the power of God. Is that what I heard you say?
What was happening was because the image of God that was being presented generally, and there are influences in history that have brought that about, was of God being a judge, and that we have to do great penance in order to please God, and that our lives are far from what God wants. And so what some people came up with this idea is, well, we could go to Mary and get her to go to God for us, which is not what the story of salvation is about, in a way. You know, that somehow what is really being said is that the God that Jesus presented, the God that Jesus talked about, was a God of great love. And yes, we do fail. We do fail to respond to that love, but God is always forgiving. But what was happening was that this image of the strong judgmental image, also the penances that went with it, were very strong and very demanding. So it was seen like Mary was almost like the gentle person who would be understanding or go through her. But you can see how that's a distortion of, it's really a distortion of Mary's role too. You know?
Thank you.
And so put her in a primary place in terms of salvation, rather than someone who was called by God to be a part of God's saving plan. But not in the primary place. And that's why I can understand why some people have said that Catholics sometimes made Mary into a deity. Right? When that was taken to excess, that's what happens. Sorry.
Why wasn't Jesus seen as that gentle mediator, or was Jesus made tough?
I think people were taking, you know, the story of Cana, you know, where Mary saw what was needed, and she went to Jesus. So it was kind of it was a different take on that story, if you like, and saying, go to Mary and she'll go to Jesus.
Yes,
God. Yeah, kind of a bit roundabout in a way. And two, I mean, I'm only painting it in broad terms, but I think it just points out the way that the place of Mary has sometimes become distorted along the journey. And even today, you know, in some places, I don't want to just put it in a geographical place because it's not, it's kind of widespread. Some of that way of theologizing about God or some of the expressions of spirituality that have developed, they're still around. If you like, there's still, as I said, at Vatican II, where you had these two schools of thought in terms of Mary. Well, they still exist. But the official teaching is that Mary is a player in God's plan of salvation, a special player. Yes, we accept that. But it's really important
that we see her as this Jewish peasant, faith-filled woman who was open to the work of the Holy Spirit, and in that way
that she can be also for us a image of our pilgrimage, our life pilgrimage, our journey, and the way that we are called to respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives. That Mary doesn't have to carry what is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. She can be for us someone who shows us how that can happen in our lives, how that can work in our lives. She can draw us more deeply within to the heart of divine mystery, let's say, and turn us towards the justice and compassion of God. Is that time to stop? It should be. Probably is. So perhaps we can see Mary as a partner in hope and in the company of all holy men and women who've gone before us. And we can remember her as a friend of God. She can inspire, I think, and accompany us in our call to witness to Jesus. So we really need, I think, to reclaim her memory and her power, especially for the flourishing of women, for the poor and for all suffering people, which is what this song says to us, in a sense. And if we read the Magnificat in Luke's Gospel, that's what it says. Mary, putting on Mary's lips this song of the Old Testament, that God has done great things for me, and holy is God's name, and that this is what Mary does. So we can draw on her energy and example. This is a quote from another person that speaks quite a bit about Mary, Patricia Noonan. She says, "Perhaps for our time, her best title is not mother, but sister in faith. Not one who directs or defines our way, but one who reminds us of the resources we carry within us as we go." So I don't know if they're just, I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to have, but if there are any final questions or comments that you'd like to make.